you today. And for those of you that are regular attenders, you know that I've been in the States for the last 5 weeks playing with all kinds of grandchildren and going to Phillies games and things like that. And so my wife sends her greetings. She'll be staying with our family for a few weeks. We have another grandchild coming in September, so she's going to stay back and help my daughter and help usher this little child into the world. But I love my family back in the States, but I equally love you and had a great time being away, but I'm really glad to be able to be back to work and be able to be with you. So great to see you on this wonderful summer afternoon in this sweltering Taipei heat. Okay, before Dr. Poitras came, you may remember, those of you who were here, that we were doing a series of messages. It was on characters of the Old Testament, and we were actually looking at narratives, some narratives that we frequently don't get to, some of the most wonderful stories in all the Bible, with the goal of showing you that actually all of the Bible is about Jesus. And so today we're going to look at one of the most famous passages in all the Bible, probably one that little boys and little girls grow up loving when they are just 4, 5, 6 years of age. When I was home, my little granddaughter, Junie, she said, would you read to me the story of David and Goliath? Now, I don't know why a little girl would like that story so much. I mean, it doesn't seem like a little girl story. Of course, that's probably a sexist thing to say, so you'll have to pardon me for that. But she really wanted, she said, read that story over again. And, you know, it's been a long time since we've looked at the story of David and Goliath, and we're going to do it today and try to mine some of the wonderful truths that are in this passage that you will find in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And so you've got it on the screen, but as I always say, I always like to hear the pages of Scripture turning on a Sunday morning. And so I'd encourage you to take your Bible. It's actually on page 239, and it's a long passage. I'd encourage you to read on your own the entire story. It's one of the most dramatic, one of the most wonderful stories in all the Bible. And I can't read the whole thing. We're going to read verses 24 to 27, and then read the great narrative from verse 31 to 54. So 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 24 to 27. This is on page 240 of the blue Bible that you have there in your pew. Now all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up?" This is Goliath. "Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the man who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." And then skipping down a few verses to verse 31 and reading almost to the end of the chapter. "When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God.' And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.' Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them, Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off, and then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer and in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistines arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shoreham as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And this is the word of the Lord. And you can say, Thanks be to God. Well, what a story, huh? How many of you as children grew up hearing this story? Just let me have a show of hands here. Okay, quite a few of you. So you know the story of David and Goliath. Well, as we said at the beginning of this series, one of the things that we're doing is trying to be in sync with Anna and the Sunday school. She has a passion to help the children to know that all of the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament along with the New, is all about Jesus. And so we want to keep up with them. I mean, our goal here is to beat the children. I don't mean beat the children, but I mean to stay ahead of them. we want to track with them in this story. Because for many of us, when we grew up hearing this story, those of us that grew up in the church, and I realize there are many of you who did not, but for many of us who grew up in the church and heard the story of David and Goliath, it was oftentimes taught moralistically. And you say, well, what do you mean when you say it was taught moralistically? Well, oftentimes the application was, well, you know, the message here is that you should go out and be brave and courageous like Daniel. Now, is that a reasonable message? Well, of course it is. But it is only the beginning of the message. It is the subtext. The overriding text is not the greatness of David, and even David himself recognizes it. He realizes that he would have no ability against this great giant Goliath unless the Lord was with him. He realizes, as we studied many months ago when we were looking at the book of Jonah, that salvation is of the Lord. I mean, it would be like me trying to go up against Jeremy Lin in basketball or LeBron James. I mean, I wouldn't have a chance doing that. And so similarly, David, yes, he does prevail. Yes, he is courageous. Yes, indeed, he is a model of valor and courage for all of us. But that is the subtext. The main text is that salvation is of the Lord, and that David himself is a pointer to Jesus. And so that's what I want to try to be able to unpack for you. There's a text in the New Testament that actually applies to all of the Old Testament. It's in Luke 24. We looked at it after Easter one Sunday. And this is the story when Jesus is walking along the Emmaus Road with two disciples, and they don't understand what has happened to their leader. This leader that they thought was the Messiah, who is now crucified, and they think just lying in a cold tomb outside of Jerusalem, or in Jerusalem, I should say. And so the stranger walks along with them, and they sit down and they have a meal together. And as they're walking and as they eat together, he says to them this, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so Jesus is the great interpreter of the Old Testament. And what does he say about it? He says that it's about the things concerning himself. And so I hope all of you who are parents, you are reading the Jesus Story Bible with your children. Actually, there have been a million copies of that book that have been sold around the world. I was so happy when I saw my daughters reading it to their and their husbands reading it to their own children. It's a book that parents and adults can enjoy as much as any as children do. It was written by Sally Lloyd-Jones. And again, it just sets forth how every story, in a sense, is looking to Jesus. And there have been so many resources that have been produced in the last 4 years. And Anna, our wonderful Sunday school director, she's using a lot of these, and she's trying to get them into your hands so that you can disciple your children. And so I want to ask you parents, you know, are you discipling your children? Are you catechizing them? Are you teaching them and reading them the stories of the Bible? And more than that, as they look at you, do they see someone who is passionate about following Jesus? That's certainly one of the applications for all of us. But let's try to take this story now and to put it in its context. If you know your Bibles, and so some of us have read the Old Testament and some of us haven't read it so much, what is the book that precedes the book of 1 Samuel? Well, if you recall, it is the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is actually a story of massive failure. There is one refrain that reoccurs again and again in the book of Judges. And the refrain kind of goes like this, that the people rebelled against God, that God disciplined them, they cry out for mercy, God says it sends a judge to deliver them, they become apathetic, and then again they fall into difficulties and they cry out for deliverance, and God keeps raising up judges to save them. But the judges that he raises up to save them are incredibly flawed individuals. The entire book of Judges just has a sense of enveloping darkness. It has the smell of corruption everywhere. And on the stage of the book of Judges, there appear all of these interesting characters. I mean, on the one hand, there's Gideon, and he's kind of a lovable character, but he ends up leaving a terrible legacy. There's Samson. Some of you have heard about Samson, the strong man, the kind of Atlas figure, the kind of guy who goes to the Olympics and lifts 1,000 pounds. But he's just kind of a comic strip figure in certain ways, and he's a miserable failure. And then there is noble Othniel. There's the impressive Deborah. There is the blunt, honest, and confused Jephthah, and a host of unknowns who just come and go. But at the end of Judges, the book that precedes 1 Samuel, it ends with a kind of plaintive ending. There's one large refrain that the book of Judges ends with, and it goes like this: Israel had no king, and everyone did as they fit. And so it's a miserable story that precedes the beginning of 1 Samuel. They had no king. Everybody did as they fit, as they saw fit. And so Israel was looking for a king. Now their real king should have been the Jehovah God. He was their king. But God, kind of as a concession to them, said, "Okay, you want a king? I will give you a king. And so the person of Saul is introduced. And at the beginning, he appears to be a great leader. He's a charismatic kind of figure. He's tall, he's handsome, and he commands the allegiance of the people. But as we will see in time, he also fails. And actually, the whole book of Judges, in some ways, in the first part of Samuel, is like the story of our own lives. Everybody's looking for a king. Everybody's looking for someone to save them. Every election cycle, we present candidates, and we hope that whoever it is that is elected, that they will lead our nation forward. And so we went through an election here in Taiwan. There's an election season that is taking place in America, and people are hoping and praying that someone will step to the fore and be able to, in a sense, kind of save the country. But it isn't just nations that do this. We do this in our own lives. And oftentimes we look for somebody in our life who can be a kind of savior for us. I remember years ago there was a famous actress by the name of Sophia Loren. And she said this one time. She said, "I married Carlo. I bore his children. It was marvelous. But there was one thing in the center of my life, a void that is impossible to describe." And I think it was very interesting. This beautiful actress, she had everything. She had fame. She had fortune. She had this husband by the name of Carlo that she loved. She bore her children. She said, "I have everything." And yet she said, "There is in the center of my life a void that is impossible to describe." And I would say that's the case with all of us. That all of us, in a sense, are trying to live our own lives on our own terms, like the people of Israel. And when we do that, life eventually ceases to work for us. And there is a void within us that can only both be filled by the person of Christ. And so that's what precedes this narrative that we just read. It is actually a litany of failure, of judges, and then ultimately a king who is a failure. And so when we come to this story of David and Goliath, Saul himself, who was appointed to be king, has actually failed. And Samuel, who has anointed him, is brokenhearted over it. And he's mourning because the man that he thought would deliver Israel is now a failure himself. And finally, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, God comes to Samuel and he says, "Samuel, how long are you going to mourn for Saul since I have rejected him? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse in Bethlehem because I have chosen one of his sons to be a king." Now, that would have been a very dangerous mission because Saul was still the king. And so God was saying to Samuel, "I want you to go to this family by the name of Jesse. There's somebody there. There's a young man there that I want you to anoint to be king." And Samuel is immediately afraid, and he says, "Well, you know, if I go and do this, you know, Saul finds out about this, you know, he's going to take my head off." And so God says to be a little careful about how he approaches it, and he says, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come and sacrificed to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do and anoint the one whom I reveal." And so Samuel shows up with his heifer, he shows up with his anointing oil, and he asks Jesse to present to him all of his sons. He's got 8 sons, and some of them are a bit like Saul. They're tall, they're handsome, they look like leaders, they look on the surface to be the kind of guys that could be kings. But with every one of them, God reveals to Samuel that they're not the ones. And then there's this word where God, Samuel says that man looks on the outer appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so after looking at all of the other sons of Jesse, he asks Jesse, "Do you have any more sons?" And Jesse says, "Well, I have one son, my youngest son. And he's out tending the flock of sheep." And he says, "Well, bring him to me." And David is brought before Samuel, and Samuel takes the horn of oil, and he anoints David, and David is anointed to be king. That's the background to this story. And so Saul doesn't realize what's happening. He's still the king. And he's just being introduced to David. He has no idea that ultimately David is going to take his throne from him. And they are at war right now with one of their enemies called the Philistines. And the Philistines are led by this giant of a man. I mean, it's difficult to calculate exactly how tall he was. Some calculations put him at around 9 feet. Another calculation says that it was actually closer to 7 feet. But this giant of a man, he comes out and he represents the Philistines. And he actually throws down the gauntlet and asks for someone to come and battle against him. And he comes out every day to the armies of Israel, and he mocks the God of the Israelites. Do you remember a bully when you were growing up? Just get his face in front of your mind. The guy that you tried to avoid when you were on your way to school or when you were walking home. That's the kind of person Goliath was. He was kind of a neighborhood bully kind of person. And humanly speaking, there wasn't any way that anyone could have gone up against him. Now, actually, he's also a picture of another theme that you have in the entire Bible, and that is the Bible actually says that all of us are the enemies of God. It says that God has made peace with us through the cross. Read Romans chapter 5. And that all of us, in a sense, are like the people of Israel, that we are all doing what is right in our own eyes. Do you realize today that before you come to Christ, and even after you come to Christ, that there is something in you that wants to just organize life on its own terms, irrespective of what God wants you to do? I read a story this last week about a famous intellectual by the name of Alfred Kazin, and he had done memoirs of his life, and he was reflecting on his failed marriages. And he was so upset about the failures in his life that he went to see a counselor. And in his book, he said this. He says, "I was always a mystery to myself. I know that the disorder in myself is not altogether covered by the deficiency of my interpersonal relationships that I hear about when I go to my psychiatrist. My psychiatrist tells me that the reason for my failed marriages is because of what my parents did as a child. But," he says, "that does not explain the disorder in my own soul." And I share that for a reason, and that is the story of Goliath. And Goliath being an enemy of God is actually, in a sense, a little picture of all of our lives, because before we come to Christ, that's how God describes us. He says that we are his enemies. And the reason we are his enemies is there is this disorder in our soul, and that disorder is one of wanting again to be the master of our fate and the captain of our own soul. But that's just a little aside. And so as we go on in the narrative, here we have Goliath, who is coming out, and every day he is taunting the people of Israel. He's asking for someone who can go up and represent Israel, and the two of them will engage in a fight, and whoever wins, in a sense, will determine who is the ultimate victor. And everybody in Israel is afraid. And then we come to verse 24, which we read in just a moment ago. Let me read it for you again. "All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel.' And David said to the man who stood by him, 'What shall be done for this man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in the same way, 'So shall it be done to the man who kills him.'" And then I think here are some of the most beautiful words in all the scripture. It says, "And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.'" And so David, he steps forward and says, you know, "By the power of God, I will go up against this enemy. The same God that helped me protect the sheep, delivered me from the hand of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will go with me. And I will go out and I will take on Goliath." And so initially, Saul tries to give David his armor, but the armor doesn't really fit very well. And so instead of wearing Saul's armor, what does David do? But he takes five smooth stones, and he takes the pouch that he had used when he had washed over the sheep out in the fields during the day and in the night, and he takes these little instruments of war, so to speak, and he goes up against Goliath. And so he says to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." What a great story. And so he prepares himself to go out. Again, not, you know, it's even more than defending the honor of Israel. He goes out to defend the honor of God. He says, who is this guy that he should defy the living God? It says in the book of Proverbs, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." And so David, he goes out lion-like to face Goliath. And then when he meets Goliath on the field of battle, Goliath is underwhelmed, to say the least. And he says, "What am I, a dog, to send this boy with a stick?" And David replies this way, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin." He's saying, is that everything that you have? Do you only have these instruments of war to go against me? He says, "I have much more." This day, he said, "My God will deliver you into my hand." And he says, "You come against me with sword and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty. This day, God will deliver you to me, and I will give your carcass to the world." And so what happens? We all know the story. He takes his stone and he flings it and he throws it at Goliath, and it lands in the center of Goliath's forehead, and Goliath falls down dead. And then David goes over and cuts off his head and brings it back as a token of war. Yeah, I know, it's a little gruesome in some ways. But what is the overriding message? Again, the overriding message is this, and that is that ultimately the victory comes, yes, through David, but more than that, through God. Salvation is of the Lord. Because the other thing that we know about is this, and that is David, as great as he was, he failed himself. And ultimately, if you continue with the narrative, you know that he had the relationship with Bathsheba. And we looked at the story at the end of his life when he was dying, and he's kind of like a mafia figure, kind of ordering people to be killed at the end of his life. And it's kind of a pathetic story at the end, where they even bring in a young woman to be able to keep him warm at night. And so he ends his life nothing like the figure that you see here in 1 Samuel 16 and 17. And so the whole story of the Old Testament is actually a story of failure, of how even the greatest, not just the judges, but even the great ones like David, ultimately fail. And then if you continue in the story, you know that ultimately there is the breakup of the kingdom. And Judah is taken away into captivity. First of all, Israel is taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And then later on, Judah is taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And the whole story just kind of winds down. And it looks in many ways like the plan and the story of redemption has actually failed. And you come to the end of Malachi, and then there are 400 years of silence, when there is no prophet, and it just seems in some sense like the plan of God has ended in failure. But in actuality, all of these characters, David and all of them, they are pointers. They're pointers to the ultimate Savior. You go to the book of 1 Peter and it says, Jesus appeared to destroy the devil's work. David's victory against Goliath was simply a reminder that there was a greater Goliath that needed to be destroyed. It was sin, and it was hell, and it was death. And that Jesus appeared as the rightful son of David to be able to destroy this greater Goliath. And so when you come to the New Testament, how is Jesus oftentimes described? Well, when he's born, he is described as being of the house and the lineage of David. He is described as the root of Jesse. He is described as the Messiah. And all through the New Testament, whether it's blind Bartimaeus or whether it's the Canaanite woman, do you remember how they many times refer to Jesus and they say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And so this great story, as wonderful as it is, and as much of an encouragement as it is for us to live courageous lives, ultimately, most of all, it points to the greatness of our Savior. Now let me just give you a couple of applications before we end. First of all, have you gone from being an enemy of God to being a friend through the work of Jesus on the cross? Have you come to Him and have you surrendered to Him and have you bowed the knee and accepted His forgiveness? But secondly, there's this application, and that is, if you are a Christian, do you realize that Jesus is in the middle of your life? Do you realize that, as one of the epistles says, that you have everything that you need for life and for godliness? Do you realize that in Him you can be strong in Him and in the power of His might? There's a certain sense when we read the story about David that it should cause each one of us to say, somebody get up and fight. There are all kinds of battles in our world that need people who can get up and fight. And it means in a certain sense that we should give up our small ambitions. I mean, as I get older and I see a lot of people, you know, my age beginning to look toward retirement, which to me is just the most frightening word in all the world. You know, I see so many people who just kind of, they go off to live just lives of comfort and ease. And many of them go to places where they can golf or just travel, and not that those things are bad. I wouldn't mind doing some of those things. But I think that God has provided something more for all of us to do, something bigger for us to do. And so I think that along with coming to Christ, that He does call us to be valiant and to be courageous. And you need to ask yourself, what is God calling me to do? There's a verse that says this, "Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly more than everything we could ask or imagine according to His power." Do you realize that He is able to do something greater than you could ask or imagine? Do you realize that that power is within you and that you can draw upon it? David was able to triumph because he knew his God. He was able to triumph because he knew his identity. And so the question I want to ask you today as we look at this passage, and that is, do you know your God and do you know your identity? Paul Tripp, when he was talking about this passage, he said this, "Could it be that you sit here acknowledging your identity, but on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, you live as a bit of an identity amnesiac? If you're living out of your true identity, you too will ask the right questions. You'll make the right choices. You'll do the right thing. Not because you think you have power, but because you know that your God does." You know, I don't always remember that this power is available to me. I many times forget that the very power that raised Jesus from the dead is in me. And many times I have to confess my own timidity, my own fear, my own weakness. But I think that's one of the lessons that he wants to bring to us from this passage, that as great as David was, and yet he ultimately failed, that we have a greater David, and that he offers resources to us that are beyond all comprehension, and that Jesus has risen from the dead. And because Jesus has risen from the dead, has conquered death and conquered sin, ultimately we will conquer death and sin and everything that is against us. And I just pray that all of us would live as if we actually believe that we are the children of God. In the book of 1 John, it says this, "Beloved, now we are God's children, and what we will be has not been revealed. For we know that when He will appear, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is." And whoever has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Do you realize today that you are a child of God if you have come to him and repented of your sin and fallen at his feet? And if you haven't come to him, I would just encourage you to come today so that the Son of David might be able to live with power and might within you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this narrative of your power and your glory and your grace and your zeal to keep the promises of your covenant that are unfolded in this passage. Thank you for the way this passage is a mirror into which we can look and see ourselves as we actually are. May we be people in every way and in every situation, in every location, in every relationship. May we be people who live as if we actually do believe that we are the children of God. To your honor and glory, we would pray this. Would we go to him today and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Amen. And now let's stand and sing this next hymn.